Turn with me in the Word of God to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read together verses 5 through 9. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good things each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their masters and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him.
Well, I'm going to break two cardinal homiletical rules this morning. I tell you that right up front. It's better to tell you I'm going to break the rules. Homiletics, of course, is the art of sermon preparation and delivery. And I'm going to break two cardinal rules, and I'm going to tell you what they are right up front. First of all, I'm going to preach three sermons in one, and you should never do that. I tell the elders as we go through preaching, always make sure that you stick to one theme. Don't go over here and over there. Don't preach more than one sermon at one time. Well, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to preach three sermons in one, which leads me to the second cardinal rule I'm going to break. I'm going to stick closer to my notes today than I usually do because I have to make sure I get through the material. When you're trying to preach three sermons in one, you have to make sure you stay on track. And so I'm not going to have the liberty to run back and forth on the platform. I got to stay right here and look at my notes. And so I'm just going to ask you to forgive me right up front. Bear with me right up front. But I trust that as we look at this passage, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, that God would work through this. Now we come to the final unit of domestic relationships in Ephesians. Remember, this starts back in Ephesians chapter 5, all under the rubric of be filled with the Spirit. And so all of these domestic relationships are under that heading of being filled with the Spirit. Why? Because the final result that Paul mentions of being filled with the Spirit is being submissive to one another in the fear of Christ. And then he starts to work that out, how it is to come into play between wives and husbands, children and parents, and now servants and masters. Now, we're dealing with this passage, and very clearly, Paul's talking to servants and masters. And so since we don't have slavery in our society, we often jump right to the employee-employer relationship as if that's what Paul was talking about. And I'll tell you, that's not what Paul was talking about. Furthermore, we're often embarrassed by what the Bible has to say about slavery, and so it is simply hermeneutically more convenient for us to avoid the issue of slavery, take the passage, jump to employees and employers, and avoid the issue altogether. And I will tell you this morning that that is not only unhelpful, but it can ultimately be dangerous. We need to understand, even as a society that thankfully does not have institutional slavery, we need to understand what the Bible says about slavery and why it says it. And I want to give you an example as to why that's so important. Let's say that you are in a college classroom or speaking with an unbeliever who is really sharp and antagonistic to the faith. And he or she says something like this. So, you really believe what the Bible has to say when it says that men should be the head of the house and wives should be in submission to their husbands? And you say, dutifully, of course, yes. So do you really condemn homosexuality because the Bible condemns it? And you say, yes. And then they say, well, the very same Bible that condones male leadership and condemns homosexuality is the very same Bible that affirms slavery and tells slaves to obey their masters. And so, Mr. Bible-believing egghead, I cannot see for the life of me how you can reject what the Bible says about slavery and yet say you believe what it says about gender and sexuality. Now, I ask you this morning, what would you say? Would you say, oy vey, you're right, slavery must be okay? I don't think so. The problem is, by the way, that the above scenario is not just an argument thrown up by unbelievers who want to dismiss the Bible. I will tell you that there is a growing movement of so-called evangelicals who are embracing this argument to dismiss what the Bible says about gender roles and, in some lesser cases, homosexuality. And so, I reiterate, we need to understand what the Bible says about slavery, why it says it, and why, ultimately, rejecting slavery as a social institution does not mean that we reject what the Bible says about gender roles and heterosexuality. In order to do that, we need to do basically the impossible. I want to give you, in as short of time as possible, a general overview of what the Bible actually does say about slavery. Now, there are a ton of passages. I have them in my notes. I'm going to summarize them because we're not going to take the time to look at each and every one of these. I want to give you a thumbnail sketch of what the Bible says about slavery. First of all, starting with the Old Testament, and I hope that you don't just say, well, that's the Old Testament. The Old Testament's a Christian book. All right? The Old Testament, and listen, all of these words are carefully, specifically chosen. The Old Testament recognized and regulated slavery as a national and domestic institution in Israel. Okay? Both of those things are true. It recognized and regulated slavery. First of all, the Old Testament established laws for slavery. You can see this in Exodus 21, Leviticus 25. In fact, there is the establishment of slavery laws. God tells his people how to buy slaves, how to free slaves, policies in how to treat their slaves, the difference between a Hebrew who is to be an indentured servant versus a pagan prisoner of war, and what the policies are and how you treat the pagan slave as opposed to the Hebrew servant. And so the Old Testament, without question, actually establishes laws for slavery. Now understand what I said. I did not say it established slavery. I said it established laws for slavery. Big difference. Secondly, the Old Testament also legally regulated slavery with such things as this. Slaves were to be given Sabbath rests. In the Decalogue, in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, slaves were to receive Sabbath rest just like everyone else, in fact, even foreign slaves. Exodus 21, throughout the entirety of the chapter, God strictly prohibits enslaving people. And what God means by that is no man-stealing. By the way, if countries in Western civilization would have followed the laws of slavery from the Old Testament, there never would have been a slave trade because man-stealing in both Old and New Testaments was prohibited. Okay? There were laws for release after the seventh year or the year of Jubilee. There were laws pertaining to POWs as slaves. What do you do with a runaway slave? God actually says you don't return him to his master. And so the Old Testament established laws for slavery, and the Old Testament also legally regulated slavery. Now, This is the important part, and you need to be paying attention. Because if anybody goes out of here saying Brian Borgman believes that slavery is a good thing and that everybody ought to own two or three, I'm going to find where you live and I'm going to punch you in the nose in a sanctified pastoral way. Because that's not what I'm saying. To assert that slavery was recognized and regulated does not imply that it was inherently good. Divorce was recognized and regulated under Old Testament law, and nobody would argue the moral virtues and righteousness of divorce. And so just because God regulates something, just because something is recognized, does not mean that it's inherently good. Divorce makes a great parallel. Presbyterian theologian James Henley Thornwell wrote, during a period in our country when slavery was legal, "Slavery is a part of the curse which sin introduced into the world and stands in the same general relation to Christianity as poverty, sickness, disease, and death. That it is inconsistent with a perfect state, that is, it is not absolutely a good, it is emphatically not a blessing." All right? Now, go to the New Testament. That was fast, and if you want all the text, you can come look at my notes later. But now we move to the New Testament. And again, I pick these words with precision. The New Testament assumes slavery and regulates it as a domestic institution, realizing that the church is no longer a national entity, and brings to it Christian distinctives. All right? So the New Testament assumes slavery, regulates it as a domestic institution with Christian distinctives. Now, we need to understand that slavery was a simple reality in the New Testament era. In the Greco-Roman world, at the time of the writing of the New Testament, there were approximately 60 million slaves. It was a reality to that culture, and by the way, it had always been a reality and would continue to be a reality for centuries to come in virtually every culture and every land. I can almost guarantee that every single person in this room has ancestors somewhere along the lines that were slaves of somebody. Okay? This is not just a black thing or Afro-American thing. This is simply a human plague. Okay, so the New Testament does something that is absolutely brilliant. It affirms equality between slave and master and, quote, Christianizes the practice for those within the church for both masters and slaves. You need to understand that. When you get to the New Testament, very clearly, the New Testament is affirming the equality between slaves and masters. That is absolutely, unbelievably revolutionary. Not even those who were philosophically, politically, and culturally savvy in the Greco-Roman world ever made such an outlandish affirmation that somehow slaves were indeed equal to masters. But the New Testament did, and within that context of equality, what the New Testament did then is began to Christianize the practice for those within the church. So the Apostle Paul says things like this: "There is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, bond or free. We are all one in Christ Jesus." Revolutionary? You better believe it. Abolitionist? No. Ephesians 5 or 6, 5 through 9. Another great example of the way, and we're going to look at the passage in a second, but notice the way that Paul addresses slaves. There is a work ethic that slaves are to follow, and then he addresses masters, and albeit it is much shorter, but when you see what the masters are told, you begin to realize that this is absolutely revolutionary. Colossians chapter 3, just go ahead and turn over there quickly. Colossians chapter 3. Starting starting in verse 22. Colossians, of course, is Ephesians' sister epistle. Verse 22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. For one, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. One of the most phenomenal portions of New Testament scripture that deals with the issue of slavery is that little neglected book, Philemon. And so if you turn over there, it's Paul's last, in terms of canonical order, the last epistle of Paul right before Hebrews. And just notice this, you'll remember that that Philemon was a leader in the church, and guess what he was? A slave owner. Onesimus ran away, finds Paul, comes to faith, and Paul writes this little letter, verse 10, Philemon 10. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. In other words, I led him to the Lord, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but by of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. And then I love Paul's parenthetical. Listen up, buddy. Not to mention to you that you owe to me your own self as well. One of the most unbelievable statements on slavery in the entire New Testament. Now, the New Testament then affirms, or I should say assumes, slavery, regulates it as a domestic institution, applying to it the principles of the gospel, and affirming, unbelievably, the equality between slaves and masters. Now, we need to understand that the apostles were not abolitionists. People read what the New Testament has to say about slavery, and they get upset that Paul didn't say, free all the slaves. Paul was not a political activist. He was a herald of the gospel. You realize that if Paul would have ever said, you know what, free all the slaves, Christianity probably would have died within 10 years. Christianity is not a political activist movement. It is the message of genuine liberation from the power, not of earthly masters, but of sin. And that's what the apostles were concerned about. But even though they were not abolitionists or political activists, rather they saw how the Christian gospel could actually transform slaves and masters. Now Paul says, if you can gain your freedom, go ahead and do it. But if not, 1 Corinthians 7:20 and following, be content knowing that you're free in Jesus Christ. And so the apostles taught that masters needed to be kind and fair, and that slaves should work hard and be honest, and that masters and slaves were now brothers in Christ. That leads me to a few conclusions. First, it is naive to simply dismiss slavery as something contrary to God's decreed or revealed will. If we do that, we end up being greatly embarrassed by what the Bible actually does say about slavery. Slavery was a reality in the fallen world, and by the way, is still a reality in this fallen world in many places outside of Western civilization. It was a reality in a fallen world, and so like divorce, God made provisions and regulations for it, in a sense, redeeming it from being as corrupt or wicked as it could be. Second conclusion is this. The Bible brought ethical standards to the reality of slavery. Just as both law and gospel brought an ethical standard to divorce and the treatment of women and the treatment of the poor, so it brought an ethical standard to the institution of slavery. Third, and this is most important, the Bible, with its ethical regulations and, note, its consistent expressions of the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of personhood as image bearers of God, equality in redemption, and so on, has often had an effect upon practices that we could say were a violation of God's creation ordinance, such as polygamy and slavery. In other words, the Bible's teaching, not only by regulating those things the way that it did, but also continually holding up the sanctity of truth, ended up by that power undermining those very institutions or practices which were contrary to the will of God. Now, what do we say to the person who says, listen, the same Bible that condones the headship of men and condemns homosexuality is the same Bible that affirms slavery and tells slaves to obey their masters. Now, can you argue that the Bible says slaves obey your masters? It doesn't help in the argument to act as if the Bible doesn't say these things. And so when the person says, I cannot see for the life of me how you reject what the Bible says about slavery, but yet you affirm what it says about gender and sexuality, here's what we need to understand. First of all, the roles of men and women, husbands and wives, as a monogamous, heterosexual unity before God is a matter of God's creation ordinance and a matter of God's created order. Before sin ever came into this world, God had ordained that one man would marry one woman, and that for life. He established roles before the fall for that man. He established roles before the fall for that woman. And thus we can say definitively and without apology that the creation ordinance and God's created order, creation ordinance, that which he commanded in creation, created order, the way things ought to be, affirmed man as male and female, man and woman as heterosexual married unity before God, man and woman with specific God-ordained roles and functions in this world. Now, here's where we need to be sharp. Slavery was not a creation ordinance. Work was, slavery was not. Neither was slavery recognized in the created order itself. Rather, slavery was a pre-existent social evil in a fallen world when God established his old covenant people. And so it was God's law that brought regulations and, in a sense, humanified the institution to curb the evil. And so I can say to you, without contradiction, wholeheartedly affirming God's created order of man as male and female, I can condemn with a good conscience, biblically, feminism, egalitarianism, homosexuality, because these things are a corrupt violation of God's intended order, and you can throw slavery right in there with it. We can be opposed to slavery as a social evil, just as we are in principle opposed to divorce as a violation of God's intended order, and just as we can be opposed to polygamy as a violation of God's intended order, And, brethren, we can be thankful to God that we have a kind, merciful God who has indeed not simply been aloof and ethereal, removed from the real pains of this world, but rather, according to his kindness and mercy, has in a sense regulated these things and thus, in a very real sense, brought about his mercy to bear on even fallen institutions and practices within the human race. That's the first sermon, and that's the shortest first sermon you'll ever hear from me. But remember, these are all into one, so we'll be done about two. Second point, i.e. sermon. How do you go to Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, and apply the principles of slaves and masters to contemporary society? You understand that if you're really honest with your Bible, slaves and masters is not the same as employees and employers. It is not. And so since we don't have slavery in our society, how do we understand the text? Do we just simply say this is something that is antiquated and no longer applies? You know, you have to ask this question of your Bible all the time. Anybody ever read 1 Peter? Okay, the rest of you need to get with it. It's a great book. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, Peter says, honor the king. Nobody here has ever said, I can't do that. We don't have a king. You make a leap, don't you? But does the text say honor the prime minister? No. Does this text say honor the president? The answer is no. The text says honor the king. It was written in the historical, cultural context where there was a monarchy or an emperor who ruled with an iron fist. To say honor the king simply means honor the president is not the same thing. And so what do we do? When we come up to such situations and circumstances that are no longer directly relevant to us, then we begin to look for the best and most relevant contemporary situation and circumstance that we can begin to apply the text to, all right? Now that seems easy enough, but this can also be absolutely fraught with danger. Because do you understand that that's what egalitarians, feminists, and homosexuals do? When they are dismissing what the Bible has to say because it's antiquated, it no longer applies, times are different. And so this is an issue of applying the Scriptures, interpreting the Scriptures, that is potentially fraught with danger. Now, here's the way that we think about it. There is a marked difference between cultural practices and norms that violate God's rule and those that don't violate God's rule. Culture and practice are always subordinate to the sovereign rule of God. Culture and practice are never neutral, although they may not be immoral. Now, the cultural practice today, or the cultural philosophy today of feminism that wants to wipe away gender roles and gender distinctions, is a direct violation of God's created order and his direct commands. And so, when we read in our Bibles, 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, we don't just say, boy, Paul was a real sexist jerk. I'm so glad that we're free from that kind of idiocy. No, because Paul says it was not the man who was deceived, but the woman, being super deceived, fell into sin. Adam was created first. Paul roots his argument in the roles of male and female directly into creation, not culture. But what about this? We have, and it's rapidly slipping away from us, a democratic republic instead of a monarchy. Is having a democratic republic contrary to the creation order as opposed to a monarchy? The answer is no. God did not address forms of government in the creation order. There are no creation ordinances that apply to the establishment of government, so to speak. And so the fact is that Peter, writing in an era where there was a monarchy, says, honor the king. Monarchy is not an established creation ordinance. Neither is a democratic republic. And so we have honor the king in a monarchy. We transfer that to us in our democratic republic, constitutional republic, and we can see the way that it applies is you honor those who are over you as your elected officials. All right? So, what about when we come to slaves and masters? The most applicable social structure would indeed be employer and employee relationships. And so we can go to the scriptures and not conclude we need to reestablish slavery. It's not a part of the creation order. But we can say the closest thing that we have in circumstance and situation is employer-employee relationships. Therefore, we go to the text, and we need to be careful in the way that we apply the text, because slavery is not a one-to-one equivalent to employment, regardless of what you think. And we note the differences, and we try to be as cautious and sensitive as possible in the course of application. There will be things that apply to slaves and masters that simply do not apply to a work situation where somebody hires you and you voluntarily accept the job. And so what emerges for us from this text is a work ethic that honors God and demonstrates how people filled with the Spirit are to relate to one another in the context of work. All right? And thus we begin with the text. So go back to Ephesians 6. The first principle that we see, and I'm going to talk as we look at the text, I'm going to talk in terms of the way the text talks, servants and slaves. Okay? The first thing that we see very clearly is that servants or slaves are to be submissive. Remember the pattern. Wives subject to husbands, children subject to parents, and now servants subject to masters. I would remind us that within the general context, this submission is one of the results of being filled with the Spirit. Chapter 5 and verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Then Paul gives us five participles of result, ending up in the last one, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And so then wives are to be subject to their husbands in the fear of Christ, and children are to be subject to their parents in the fear of Christ, and now slaves are to be in subjection to their masters in the fear of Christ. Now, we read this, and we end up missing a lot because we want to just jump over to life at UPS. If you stop and consider what the Apostle Paul is saying right here, this is an absolutely profoundly powerful statement, because he is addressing slaves as full members of the church with actual conscious moral obligations to God. He addresses them as people who should be filled with the Spirit. You understand, historically and culturally, it is absolutely remarkable that Paul would even address them at all. He says, obey your masters, literally your lords. He uses the plural term of kurios. And he says, your lords according to the flesh, that is, your earthly masters. When Paul tells the slaves this, first of all, what is he doing? On the one hand, there is a very explicit recognition of the social structure and the social status. Paul was not a social re-engineering maniac who was trying to deconstruct culture and society. He recognized that those social structures, even though bond and free, were both one in Jesus Christ, he did not undermine immediately, intentionally, that social structure. He recognized the structure and he recognized the status. You obey your fleshly lords, your earthly masters. But notice, not only is there a recognition of the structure and status, but there's also a limitation on the structure. You obey your lords according to the flesh. That is, those who are in this world. In other words, he also limits the master's authority, in a sense, to those things which are merely earthly or mundane. No earthly master has the right to bind the conscience or dictate the spiritual leanings of their servants. Then Paul says that they are to obey very clearly with fear and trembling. Now, this is where comparing Scripture with Scripture helps. Because the first sense that we get, especially if we've got Alex Haley's roots running through our minds real heavy, we think obey with fear and trembling. What they're supposed to do is obey with fear of their master and trembling before their master. And that's not what Paul is saying. This expression, fear and trembling, is a Pauline phrase which always means life before God. Wives are to submit to their husbands in the fear of their husbands? No, in the fear of Christ. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, same exact expression, knowing that it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. And so in other words, what Paul is saying, and we get this from the narrow context and the broader context, that the slave should obey their masters out of a sense of fear and reverence before God. Now I know that's what he's saying, because in the parallel passage in Colossians 3, he says this, 3:22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The expression fearing the Lord is parallel to with fear and trembling. Now, the next thing is they are to obey in sincerity of heart as to Christ. In other words, the servants or the slaves were to obey their masters in a way with conscientious sincerity that had to be displayed. Why? Because ultimately it was not to the master himself, it was ultimately to Christ himself. Don't you have the same exact principle when you're dealing with husbands and wives? The wife is to submit to her husband as to who? As to the Lord. And so her submission to her husband ultimately is not submission to her husband. It is ultimately submission to the Lord. And so also here, as slaves conduct themselves with obedience, sincere obedience from the heart, they are to do that not simply because of their earthly master, but because of the Lord Christ. And so Paul in the parallel passage says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And then verse 23, speaking to slaves, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men. And then Paul tells the slaves that they are to obey with integrity as servants of Christ. They are not to obey merely with eye service. In other words, Paul says, look, don't act like you're working hard only when you know you're being watched. Don't sit there and play your Game Boy, and then when you hear the master coming, you stick it under and you get back to the work. Paul says you do your work with integrity, not simply eye service, not simply as man pleasers. In other words, this would be the colloquial phrase, quit kissing up. Do your work in a way so that you are not simply interested in trying to curry favor with your master. Just do your work. But as slaves of Christ, in other words, you let the results of the gospel, which have resulted in you becoming a slave of Christ, let that permeate the way that you work. And then Paul goes on and he says, in this obedience, that they're actually doing the will of God. In other words, Paul's saying, God's will for your life, slaves, is to perform your duties as slaves. And then he says that they're to serve with goodwill as to the Lord, not men. Goodwill, affection, favor. In other words, they're to serve, and they're to serve with a glad heart, with an affectionate heart. They are to, in a sense, be pouring themselves out. And ultimately, again, it is to the Lord, not to men. And then Paul says this, that they are to serve knowing that the Lord himself will be the one who rewards them. Now, is it possible in a slave institution of slavery or a culture where slavery existed that your good deeds would go unnoticed? Is it possible within that context that your obedience and goodwill and favor would go unrewarded? Of course, because good deeds go unnoticed between parents and children and wives and husbands. And what is the tendency that we have when our good deeds go unnoticed? We think to ourselves, well, I'm not doing that anymore. And Paul says, no, you keep on doing that. Why? Because the Lord notices. And he tells these slaves that divine judgment, both recompense and reward, does not depend upon social status. Romans 14, all men are going to stand before the judgment bar of God. Each individual person, whether slave or free, will give an account of his own life. Paul says, so remember, the one that you're going to stand before ultimately is not your earthly master, but the master of the universe. And he sees, and he knows. And so remember that those unnoticed good deeds, they will have a reward from your master. Now, the masters are addressed. And in what seems to be totally unsatisfactory, they only get one verse. I would remind you that what Paul says in one verse is absolutely revolutionary. Masters, do the same things to them. That goes far beyond anything that we can actually begin to soak in living in a free society. What Paul means by that is the same attitudes and the same actions which mark the slave's conduct within his sphere should also mark the master's conduct and attitudes within his sphere. In other words, masters, conduct yourself with an attitude of fear and trembling before God. Have an attitude of sincerity as to Christ, which demands that you treat your slaves with respect. An attitude of integrity. Don't just treat them with respect or give them things to get back from them, but rather have integrity. When you treat your slaves this way, you're actually doing the will of God. And so serve the Lord in the way that you conduct your slaves with goodwill, with favor and affection. Absolutely revolutionary. Nobody, not Aristotle, not Socrates, not any of the more humanitarian philosophers in ancient Greece ever told masters to treat their slaves like this. And then Paul tells them, give up the threat. Give it up. Renounce the threat. Peter O'Brien lists the obvious and most common ones: beatings, sexual harassment, selling members of families, And Paul says to Christian masters, give up the threat. Throw away the pry bar for your leverage. It has no place in a Christian's life. And then he gives him the motivation. And again, absolutely profound. Knowing that their Lord and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. What Paul says here again absolutely turns the world upside down. Christian slaves and Christian masters have the same Lord. In other words, what Paul is saying is that you all, no matter what your social status, you all are fellow slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Masters, you have a master. Slaves, you have a master. And your ultimate master isn't the guy who gets to tell you what to do. He's the one in heaven. Slaves and masters, guess what? Your masters is the same master who is in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he reminds them at the bar of judgment, every man will stand before the judge alone. And the judge will have no favoritism or partiality. What you are in this life makes no difference before God at the judgment bar. You know, that still applies. It doesn't matter what you are, who you are, how much money you make. There is no partiality with God at the judgment bar. In other words, it is the justice of God at the judgment that brings ultimate equality among men. Now, that brings us to our third point. Is there a Christian work ethic that flows from this? And the answer is yes. A Christian work ethic for employees and employers. First, general principle goes like this. Understand that every relationship, every sphere of life for the Christian is holy and sacred and is a part of your calling or his calling in your life, and it is his will for your life. We actually are old-time medieval Roman Catholics when it comes to our understanding of the way God works in our lives. You have the sacred and you have the secular. And the secular is the stuff that I do without God. The sacred is the stuff that I do usually from Sundays from 11 to 12. And the Bible absolutely, completely, once for all, obliterates any such distinction so that every single relationship, whether it's husband, wife, parent, child, slave, master, every sphere of life, whether it's church life, work life, for the Christian is holy and sacred. It is a part of God's call on us, and it is His will in our lives. Listen, beloved, holiness pertains not just to what you put into the offering box or how many times you read your Bible, but holiness pertains to how we do our work. Everybody wants to be involved in ministry. Everybody wants to do this. Everybody wants to do that. And God says, you want to be a good Christian? Realize I see you at work. You want to be holy? You don't have to become a missionary. You don't have to pass out tracts at the bus depot. Those are good things. You can do that. But you want to be holy? Then work unto me in your place of work. Do you understand that where you work is just as much a part of your calling as being a husband and a father and every other sphere of life? And so we live life coram Deo in the face of God, and that includes our work. Now, three principles for Christian employees. First, Christian employees should respect the authority structure, which means respecting supervisors, managers, etc., regardless of whether the person in charge is respectful, decent, or even competent. One of the things about being a Christian is that many times God sharpens your mind. God brings you knowledge and understanding and even skill. And it is very easy for people who are Christian employees to be in a position where they see somebody who is above them, makes more money than them, has more responsibilities than them, and then start to think, you know what, I could do a better job than that. The person doesn't show me any respect. The person doesn't esteem my work. The person doesn't recognize me. And in fact, at the end of the day, the bottom line is he is an incompetent boob. And the Bible says that you need to respect the authority structure even if you don't like it. Which means you have no right to badmouth a supervisor or a manager. As a Christian, you have no right to gossip, to backbite, or to undermine. We should be among all peoples of the earth the best employees and the most respectful, even with those that we don't necessarily appreciate. Second, Christian employees should work in the fear of the Lord, aware of His presence and His watchful eye. They are to do their work as unto Him. Notice three times in the text, as to Christ, as slaves of Christ, as to the Lord. In other words, Paul is demonstrating for us very clearly, the work is your calling, it's unto the Lord, and so His will in your life is for you to work hard. If you get paid for 8 hours of work, and because you're on the phone, because you're playing computer games, or because you're witnessing to people, you only give 6.5 hours of work. You have just stole 1.5 hours from your employer. And it's sin. Period. We justify hanging out in the copy room, talking incessantly while we're on the clock, because we're telling them about the Lord. I have a feeling that biblical ethics would say, you know what, if you're on the clock, work. Tell them about the Lord at lunch or after work. Third principle, Christian employees should work with honesty, sincerity, and integrity, knowing that their work attitude and ethic will be judgment day material. Whatever your sphere, whether it is with a Christian organization, whether if it's with a secular organization, even if you work for Babylon, the state, it doesn't make any difference. Your calling is plain and straightforward. You are to work with honesty. Not one paperclip goes home with you that's not yours. You're to work with integrity. So that when your boss sees you, what he sees is what he gets. And sincerity. You're not the wax nose. That's where the Greek word from sincerity comes from, by the way. So that you're one thing when he's in the room and you're something else when he's out. Beloved, I have to tell you, one of the most grievous things apart from people falling away from the faith is to hear how some Christian people act in the workplace. Now, briefly, four principles for Christian employers. Christian employers cannot let the fact that they are boss go to their head because they're not boss. Christ is. There is this weird, twisted, dynamic part of our fallen nature that says, put me in charge. And then when we get in charge, I will tell you, it takes a truly humble, godly, sanctified man not to let being in charge go right to his head and turn him into an ogre or a tyrant. And so, Christian employers, just because you are the boss doesn't actually mean that you're the real boss. You take this text seriously, you realize that Christ Himself is the ultimate boss. What that means, secondly, is Christian employers must treat their employees with respect, not abusing their authority or position, demeaning those who work under them. It is absolutely destructive to the gospel to tell your employees, I'm a Christian, I try to operate under biblical principles, and then turn around and treat them in a way that is nothing less than the carnal, worldly abuse of position or power. Third, Christian employers must conduct themselves with the utmost integrity and honesty in all of their business and interpersonal dealings with their employees, and they should take the lead in the workplace in being slaves to Christ, filled with the Spirit, because they themselves need to exemplify the Christian principles of which they profess. And then finally, Christian employers must remember that their work ethic, attitude, conduct will also be material for Judgment Day as well. God's not going to say, oh, you were a supervisor, go ahead to the next stage. Doesn't work that way. Oh, CEO, no problem. I understand, I'm a CEO of sorts myself. Just move on. Doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And whether it's the way that we act as an employee or the way we conduct ourselves as an employer, that which we do from 9 to 5 or 8 to 6 or 10 to 10 or wherever you work, however you work, that is going to be material for the judgment day. And if you stole time, you'll be held accountable. And if you lied, you'll be held accountable. And if you cut corners, you'll be held accountable. And if you mistreated people, you'll be held accountable. God takes work seriously. Beloved, the Christian in the workplace, whether employer or employee, needs the power of the Spirit to be a real Christian, a slave of Christ. And if you find that you struggle with these principles, if you find you're sitting here today and all of a sudden the Spirit of God says, you know what, you are a grumbler. You're a complainer. You're a backbiter. You're an underminer. You are a man pleaser. You're dominating. You're despotic. You're tyrannical. You're dictatorial. Beloved, if the Spirit of God is putting His finger on things in your own heart, then the fact of the matter is that you yourself need to go to the cross afresh for forgiveness and fresh empowerment from the Holy Spirit. Because no matter what your status in the workplace, you are to be first and foremost a slave of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would transform, sanctify attitudes, actions, hearts, minds, hands, feet, eyes. Father, forgive us where we have failed. Forgive us where we have been no better than the world. And make us real Christians in the workplace by the power of Your Spirit, so that the gospel of our God would be adorned and not disdained. In Jesus' name, amen.